story for the day. We're in Luke chapter 10. And normally I have you stand and we'd read the whole text, but we're not going to read the whole text today. We're just going to read a portion of it, and we're going to work through it in a little bit different way than we normally do. And you'll see why. I promised you a video last week, and you get to watch that video here in not too long. But rather than reading the story of the Good Samaritan, we're going to watch a video version, so to speak. And I think you guys will enjoy it. But we're going to look at this parable, the Good Samaritan. We're going to start by looking at the questions that precede the story. I titled today's message, Questions and Stories. If you look at the teaching style of Jesus, those are the two primary things He does. Questions and stories. Not a lot like most of our sermons. Most of our sermons don't tell a lot of stories and don't have a lot of questions, but that's how Jesus, and a large percentage of what He taught and how He related to people, asked questions, told stories. So anyway, let's pick up the trail in Luke chapter 10, verse 25, where we read this. On one occasion, an expert in the law. Well, let's stop right there. An expert in the law, what are we talking about? We're talking about literally a religious lawyer. Okay? Again, Jewish law, it was religious. And he was an expert in the law. So we're talking a lawyer, a religious lawyer. So this religious lawyer is coming to Jesus on one occasion. We pick up the trail here. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 26, Jesus responds, what is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? See the questions? Verse 27, he answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this, and you will live. But he wanted, and this is the religious lawyer, he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Let's pause there. We'll get to the story in a little bit. But let's first look at these questions that we see in Luke verses chapter 10, verses 25 through 29. This story starts with a question. The religious leader asks a question. And one of the things, I don't know, have you ever heard this? Maybe you've gone to school, that there are no stupid questions. You ever heard that? Ever heard a teacher? I think that that's not necessarily the case. I think it's nice for teachers to say that because teachers are trying to encourage people to ask questions, and that's good, but there are bad questions. And we'll get actually to a bad question at the end of our look at these questions, because it's a bad question. And sometimes we ask bad questions, but we see in this beginning of our passage a question from this religious lawyer asking Jesus an interesting question. Before we look at his question, I want to ask you a question. What kind of questions do you ask Jesus? What kind of questions do I ask Jesus? When I approach Jesus, am I asking questions, or do I always already figure out that I've got it figured out? I don't need to ask Jesus questions. We're good. I got it down pat. Or maybe do we approach Jesus asking questions in kind of a skeptical, critical way? When you look at the character of this person asking the questions, chances are he wasn't asking the questions out of necessarily a pure heart, good motives. Sometimes we ask Jesus questions to see if he agrees with us. Do you really agree with me? I've got it figured out already, Jesus, but I just want to affirm. Do you agree with me? And in many respects, regardless of what this religious lawyer was trying to go, chances are he was approaching Jesus, not from the standpoint of, Jesus, you have the answers I need to learn. He was approaching Jesus from the standpoint of, I have the answers, I want to see if you've got the answers. I've got it figured out, I want to see if you have it figured out. And isn't it true, especially in our culture, much like the culture of Jesus' day, where we think we've got it pretty well figured out, we don't so much believe that God created us in His image as much as we want to create God in our own image. We want to put together the belief system, and we want to put together our theology about God in a system that we like, that we believe and we agree with. And even as Christians who say, yes, we believe in Jesus and this book is true, oftentimes we can approach Jesus from the standpoint of, affirm my beliefs. I'm going to ask you questions so you can agree with me. And that's a dangerous type of question to ask. It doesn't necessarily lead to good places, but I will say this as we look at the story, Jesus can take even our bad questions and help them become very good. And he can open our minds, open our hearts, open our lives, and in the midst of it, he brings the good news, the gospel, the kingdom of God, in the midst of even bad questions. And we see that in our story today. Now, as we see the question of the religious leader, I want you guys to notice how he phrases it. It's in verse 25 at the end there. He goes, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" That phrase, eternal life, is a very interesting phrase. It was a common phrase in Jewish culture. We've kind of changed that phrase oftentimes in our Christian culture, especially Western Christian culture and kind of modern times. We've changed it, and you might even remember seeing a tract or two that says something like this. And instead of eternal life, a lot of times we focus on heaven. Where will you go when you die? Will you go to heaven? What will God say to you, or what will you say to God when you come to the gates of His heaven? I'm sure you've seen some tracts like that. And a lot of times we use that phrase, heaven, very much like this religious lawyer uses the phrase eternal life. And we could even think that they're the same question, just different verbiage. But I want to pause and take a look at that for a little bit. Because we've adopted this idea of heaven being the goal. That's what we're all shooting for, is to get to that place called heaven someday, somewhere, where I don't have to deal with all the other stuff, right? A lot of times that's our mentality. It's like, I want to get away to heaven. Kind of like I want to get away to like the Caribbean in like March in the Flathead Valley. You know, I mean, it's like, oh, the sunshine, there's no troubles, there's no snow, I just get to sit on the sandy beach. It's all, and we think of heaven as this place where I just get to get away. But I challenge you guys to do something this week. You guys want to go above and beyond in kind of a Bible study pursuit? I challenge you, choose whichever gospel you like, okay? Maybe choose all four gospels. And you can do this especially easy if you have a concordance, like a Strong's Concordance, or, here, I'm going to give you a resource. There's a great free Bible program called Bible Gateway that you can go to, and you can do searches in whichever translation you like. And do this. Study that word heaven. And look every time the word heaven is used in the gospel you choose, or all four gospels if you want to go above and beyond, and see how the word heaven is used. When you study the word heaven, it doesn't really fit a lot of our doctrinal thought process of heaven. It does refer to an actual place. The actual place where God's authority is clearly lived out all the time by everyone. Well, that's a little bit different than how things happen here on earth, isn't it? But isn't it interesting that when, I'm not just trying to steal your thunder, Ted, because I know you'll be at this next week, but in the Lord's Prayer, when Jesus taught the disciples how to pray, isn't part of the prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Part of the life of God is not just waiting till someday I get to go to that vacation heaven. The life of God is God's authority, God's presence, God's kingdom at hand on earth now as it is in heaven. His ways, the restoration, the redemption, the resurrection of all things. It is awesome. It's a much bigger dream than, oh, we'll just get to heaven. We'll just get to escape to vacation someday when it happens out there. It's active. And I think it's interesting that the verbiage of Jewish culture, even the verbiage of Scripture, yes, it does refer to heaven as actual place. Yes, that is going to happen. It's going to be awesome to be in heaven. But in a very real way, Jesus came so that we get to experience God's kingdom, God's authority, even now on earth, as it will be completely realized someday in heaven. So what are we looking for? Are we just looking for heaven? Or are we looking for the life of God? I encourage us, let's be people that look for the life of God. Well, let's continue. He responds to the religious lawyer with a question. This is, again, a classic method of Jesus. And sometimes you can, you know, I don't know if you've experienced this. Have you ever asked somebody a question and they almost always respond to you with a question? Sometimes it can come off as like they're evasive, like they're trying to trick you into something. You know, if you do this with your spouse all the time, you might get in trouble, you know. But interesting enough, Jesus, in responding to the question with the question, he's kind of setting up this religious lawyer. He already knows that the religious lawyer has the answer, right? And not only does the religious lawyer have the answer, this guy, he wants to talk. Jesus is letting him run with it. And interesting enough, the religious lawyer's answer is the exact same answer that Jesus gives on multiple occasions when people ask him what's the greatest law. So it's not like there's a difference of opinion, a difference in doctrine, a difference in understanding Scripture. They're exactly the same. But there's a big difference in the heart, in the motivation. So what's the answer? Well, we read the right answer. It's verse 27. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Can we all agree that that is the right answer? Yeah, that's... And that's the right answer that we can even remember. I mean, that's not that hard. We are like, yeah, I can remember that one. It's even easier than the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are summarized in it. And so we love this. It's so simple. It's so real. And we see Jesus has the right answer. We see this religious lawyer has the right answer. But having the right answer is only part of it. It's only the first step. Because the right answer in all of our theology and all of our doctrine has to be lived out. It has to be put into motion. It has to be practiced day in and day out in our actions, our activities, in what we do and what we say. And unfortunately, we get a bad question. The lawyer, the religious lawyer, asks a loophole question. And don't you wish that it was just him that asked those kind of questions? But it's us too. I mean, it starts out in childhood. You know, I present a plate of food for my kids and it has some broccoli on it. And they ask me, how many pieces of broccoli do I have to eat so I can be done? How many pieces of broccoli do I have to eat so I can have dessert? Give me just the minimum. What do I have to do to get what I really want? And that's just like us. Especially when we think of it as like heaven. Okay, what's the least I have to do to get in the gate? Right? I mean, and we're familiar with that. You know, if you want to go to get a ticket to a big game or a big concert, okay, how much is it going to cost me? I mean, what's the least expense I have to pay so I can get in? For this eternal life, Jesus, how much love do I really have to have? And how many people do I have to actually love in that way? And that's how we respond when we hear the right answers. Well, okay, loving God, okay, well, with everything. Okay, God's pretty lovable. I think I can maybe pull that action off most of the time. Loving neighbors, okay, who does that include? And that's the loophole question. The loophole question. How does Jesus respond to it? Ted, are you ready to show this little video, Gene? This is Jesus' response. And you're familiar with the actual story? Watch this story. It's a parallel story. It's a little bit different than you remember the story to be. The Good Samaritan. A familiar story. That's why it was good to watch it in a very different light. Jesus tells a story. And one of the things that makes his story so powerful is the story and both its characters and its actions. Well, it's so normal. It's so everyday. It's what we experience. It starts off with a foolish, naive person. Isn't the world full of those? You know, to be traveling that road by yourself was a foolish, naive thing to do. You just didn't do it. I mean, everybody knew that. Just like you don't get hired to be a pool boy if you don't know how to fix pool pumps. Have you ever put yourself in one of those situations before? I have. It's so relatable. Foolish, naive people putting themselves in bad situations. And because the world is full of that, because the world is full of hard luck, of things breaking down, things going wrong, we are familiar with that. And we're familiar with people who seem to always be in hard luck. You know, you pull out from the box stores, what do you see? People in hard luck. You have family members who always seem to be in hard luck. Oh, hey, can I borrow a little bit? Can you help me here? It's normal to have naive people who have bad experiences and things go wrong and they end up in bad situations. And in fact, a lot of times we spend a lot of our energy trying not to be that person, don't we? I mean, think of all the things we do to not be the naive person putting ourselves in bad situations. But that's a normal reality. It's a normal character. We know that story, the foolish, naive person. The second thing is the quality. And the quality is more true in the actual story of the Good Samaritan. The fact that the robbers jump out, beat the man up, steal his goods, and leave him to die. The quality of life is that there are bad things that happen. There are evil people doing evil things. The story of the video we watched, pool pumps break. Things break down. Theologians often refer to this as the fallen world. The fact that this place we live in is filled with gravity, it pulls us down. Things break. And because we experience that everyday truth, we're familiar with the story. Naive people, fallen world. Okay, I can relate to that story. And because we live in a harmful, dangerous world, we do all kinds of things. We lock our doors, we buy alarms. How about this? How about checking our fluids in our vehicles or buying insurance? Have you guys seen the Allstate commercials where they take the problems and they personify it? It's that character, Mayhem. And there's the one he gets in the pink Durango and he's got the pink sunglasses and he's the teenage girl. My BFF called me and she kissed Tony and the problem is I have a crush on Tony and so she's distracted and Mayhem runs into your car and that happens. And then there's the one where Mayhem, the person, he climbs up on top of a roof and he's a satellite dish and you wanted to watch the football game and the signal wasn't right so you went to try to adjust it and you loosened it off and it fell off the roof and onto your car and it, Mayhem. I mean, you don't even have to go to church to hear about the fallen world. You can just watch TV and Allstate commercials present the fallen world as a person. Mayhem. We understand that story. We relate to that story. But it doesn't just end there. It has another familiar character. Good people who ignore the need. The story we watched, there's the manager. And did he have a pretty good reason to ignore the need? Well, you told me you could fix pool pumps. Remember when you interviewed a few months ago? Yeah, you told me you could take care of this. It's your job. That's a pretty justifiable reason to ignore the need. We all understand what it is to be a good person ignoring need. It's part of what we experience. We're busy. The gardener friend in the video we watched, he was busy. He had his own work to do. He didn't have time to go, oh yeah, let me help you with the pool pump. You think maybe the Levite, the priest, you think they were busy? They had things to do? Even religious obligation. You know, the Jewish culture, you had to be very careful approaching a dead body. And remember, the story was left. This man was left for dead. He was barely hanging on. He was barely making it. Under the religious obligation, it made sense not to go close to the body. It was justifiable for the glory of God to obey God's command so I could go to church and worship and participate, to not go near the body. How about just that thinking in general of, well, that foolish person, that foolish, naive person is kind of getting what they deserve. I don't want to go in and rescue them. They need to suffer the consequences and learn. There's a lot of that happens. And we can justify it. You can justify it in the story of the Good Samaritan that Jesus told. And you can definitely justify it in the video we watched. You made a mistake. You need to pay the consequences. Yes, I can help you, but you need to figure out how to help yourself. And then, of course, helping is dangerous and ambiguous. Those robbers, they're still hidden behind the rocks. They're still out there looking for their next victim. Why set myself up? And how long am I going to need to help you? You know, the owner, hey, pool pumps. That's been a long time ago. I might have to learn everything all over again. How long is it going to take me? How many times do we pass by because it's ambiguous? Help can take a very long time. And I don't know if I actually have the resources, the knowledge, the basis of help. There's a lot of reasons why we don't help, and we're familiar with that story. But then all of a sudden, Jesus in this story flips the story on its head because he does something that's completely unexpected. He takes the bad guy that everybody knew. If you were going to list out the characters, well, that's the bad guy. He takes the bad guy and he turns the bad guy into the good guy. It is common and even deemed a proper leadership methodology to try to unify people to fight and rise against a common enemy. We're familiar with that story. It happens at work. I mean, here, I'll give you a great example. UPS and FedEx, have you seen the conflict going on? What do you think I hear at UPS? Oh, those FedEx people, they're trying to get out of paying their rightful taxes. Oh, and you hear the FedEx side, oh, well, we do that all the time in the business world. Competition. Maybe you're a sports fan like me. What do they refer to? They call it bulletin board material, where somebody on one team says something that hurts the other team's feelings and their egos, so they post it on the bulletin board, and they're out to get him because they said such and such, and we're going to get him now. Coaches love to have bulletin board material because you can rally the team. You can get everybody to play extra hard, be more focused. Why? Because we have a common enemy. You know, in the day of Jesus, there were lots of factions in Jewish culture. They were segmented. There was the group of the Pharisees, and the Pharisees, they believed that they could return to their status of being God's people by following the law. And they were devoted to following the law. There were the Sadducees. They were religious, but they looked at the situation and they said, Rome is awful powerful. I mean, they have... And you know, some of the things that they do with the kind of Greek and Roman culture, you know, let's compromise here. Let's figure it out. And let's try to, you know, get whatever power and authority we can. Then, of course, there were the people we most likely classify them as just kind of secularists, the tax collectors. They're like, okay, Rome is in power. How can I make a buck? I can't overthrow them. But there's kind of that worldly mindset. Well, let's just make a buck. Let's just, adapt, and we can have a comfortable way of living, even though Rome's in authority. Then there was a completely different faction. They were called the Essene community. You don't really read about them in Scripture, but if you study the time of Jesus, and even if you can go and visit some of their communities, we're familiar with their type of thinking. We have some of that going on in Western Montana. It was the run to the hills, escape the authority, build up your own fortress, have your own system. We'll be God's chosen people apart from everyone else. The separatist mentality. And then there were the zealots. Now the zealots were like, well, Rome has swords, we need to have swords. Rome kills people, we need to kill people. These were all Jewish factions in the time of Jesus. They all had very different responses to the fact that Rome was in authority. But they had one thing in common. You could get them all to come together on one thing. You know what that was? Those dirty Samaritans. Oh, those good-for-nothing Samaritans. Oh, the world would be so much better if we didn't have Samaritans. Yeah, the Samaritans, they were half-breeds. They were part of the northern tribes that had been taken away, and they'd intermarried, and then they'd returned, and they weren't truly Jewish. Their theology was compromised. They worshipped differently. They had brought in some different flavors, and they didn't have the right doctrine. They didn't have the right theology. Not only that, but it was clear that God had judged them. Right? And if God's judged them, well, then they're contaminated. We don't want to touch them. They worshipped in the wrong place. In other words, they went to the wrong church. Again, the mentality against Samaritans was they were everything that was wrong with the world. And so all those different factions would immediately label Samaritans as the bad guy. Don't you wish that just happened then and never happens now? Never happens in the Christian church community over history. Think of all of the classifications over history that the church has done the exact same thing with. This is an exhaustive list. You can probably think of others, but hasn't the church over history done that to the Jewish people? Hasn't there been conflict even within Christianity, where there's been segmented parts where Catholics, Protestants have gotten that tag by the other group at different times? Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, homosexuals, Hollywood. Even think of some of the things that would be classified as judgments of God in our culture, like 9/11. Was there not response within the church, Christian community, saying, oh, yep, well, that's God's judgment for all of that, you fill in the blank. You see, it's easy for us to try to rally by pointing against a certain group of people and say, that type of person, those people, they're the problem. I wonder, if Jesus was telling the story today, right now, for the very first time, who would he make the hero? Who do you and I have as the villain, as the bad guy in our minds? Whoever that is, that's who Jesus would use as the hero. I don't think it's accidental that the filmmakers chose a gal who obviously didn't speak English. Do we not live right now in the midst of our culture and attention where that's a hot button? Yeah. Wouldn't that be a group of people who say, oh, yeah, they're sneaking in our country illegally. That's not right. Is there truth in that? Yes, yes, there is a justice truth issue. You can look at any people group, you can look at any person and see a justice truth issue. I don't know about you, but I see it in my life. I do things that aren't right. I see sin, and I easily cover over mine. But when I see sin in another, it's, oh yeah, that's, man, that's bad. Could it be that Jesus really wants to set us free? Free into that life that this Jewish lawyer asked about? And part of that, in giving us life, is to put to death that part of all of us that devalues life. Where we devalue the life of someone else. And we say, no, that's not valuable. They're not important. That's a second-class citizen. That's a caste system of, well, they don't matter. And we all do it. You find a society, you find a culture, and you will find that in every culture, it's part of our human condition to devalue, to even demonize other groups of people. We minimize people so that we feel justified. And we can say we don't need to help that type of person because they're getting what they deserve. But this is a distorted way of thinking that leads to death. And Jesus has come to give us life. And so in Jesus, He's teaching us that everyone is our neighbor. That all people are created in the image of God. That the fingerprints of God are all over everyone. And interesting enough, and tell me that this isn't true from your experience, have you not seen people who are purposely detached from God still live out of the image of God and do good things? See, that's one of the huge questions that happens in our faith. And different theologians at different times have answered in different ways. I've heard some theologians say, well, nobody can do good apart from God. I think that is true. But I also think it's true that all people have the image of God. And so even people who are completely separated from God, who know about nothing of Jesus and really don't want to have anything to do with Him, I still see people like that do good. Why? Because the image of God is all over them. They can't escape it. It's part of how they're created. It's part of who they are. And so this is what I can do. I can either categorize those people as completely evil. They can't do good. Or I can listen to the teaching of Jesus and say, yes, they do have the image of God, and I can even learn from them. Because sometimes the good that they do is better than the good that I myself do. And what would happen if we started seeing the world that way? We started seeing people that way. What if instead of focusing on the sin within people, we focused on the image of God that's all over them? What if the person who stands up on political platform and says things that we don't agree with, what if instead of just focusing on all the things we disagree with, what if we said, God, show me the image of God in them. Even though I disagree philosophically with maybe everything they're saying, where is the image of God? What about at work, when you have a person who is so hard to work with, you said, you know, God, help me not to see all of the evil and all of the sin. Let me see the image of God in them. What if instead of attacking their sin, what would happen if when we see people apart from God still live out of the image of God that's within them, what if we affirm that? Said, man, that was a very kind thing to say. You know what? I saw the image of God in the way you just responded to that situation. What if we responded in that kind of way instead of, oh man, you did what last weekend? That's so despicable. I can't believe it. I'm not saying that we ignore sin. I'm saying, what if we followed the way of Jesus and looking at the image of God first? And looked at everyone as being our neighbor. Instead of looking for all the reasons we can disqualify them from us having to love them. because that's exactly what we do. We disqualify people and say, I don't need to love you because you have that and you do this and you don't believe this system. You don't believe this doctrine. So that leads to the final question. In verse 36, we see Jesus ask it, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Which one was the neighbor? Jesus redefines neighbor. And it was clear to the religious lawyer who is the neighbor, and it's clear to us. So the question becomes, am I going to relate to everyone, all people, as my neighbor? Because if I choose not to, I'm choosing to reject the truth that I already affirmed. I'm choosing to reject that God commands me to love Him with all my heart, all my strength, all my mind, and to love my neighbor as myself. And if I choose not to do it, I choose to reject the way of God, the truth of God. I might say I believe it in my mind, but in actual life motion, I'm saying I don't believe it to be true. I don't believe it to be authoritative. So we've gathered today to worship God, and we have. We've affirmed that He is King, that He is beautiful and majestic, that He has authority. We've studied His Word. And we've seen and affirmed that He is King and He's worthy of our love of Him with everything we've got. But now we prepare to scatter, and the question becomes, are we going to live that out in our neighbors? Are we really going to put into motion what we say is true? That's the question. Let's close in prayer, and then let's answer that as we scatter and leave.